All right, go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, Luke chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 21, and this is what the Lord gave to us to further amplify, I think, the parable of the sower, and he gives us this smaller parable of the lamp. It is also found, I believe it's in Mark chapter 8. Those are the only two places it's found in the scriptures. And Jesus is speaking here to those who are the fourth kind of soil. Remember last time we talked about the seed being the Word of God, the truth of God, in the Word of God. And it was cast as a farmer cast seed into four different areas. It was cast onto the pathway, which was hard-packed, and it didn't penetrate, and it didn't produce certainly any kind of fruit because it never germinated. The second was that it fell among the rocks, and this was rocky soil, limestone primarily, that had perhaps just a very small amount of soil on top, and it could sprout. It could gain a little bit of footing, as it were, in the soil. But it couldn't thrive because it had no moisture. And when difficulties came, those who were had received the Word of God, they had an interest in it, but it didn't really take, as it were. And then the third kind were those that were among the thorns and the brambles, and that was pretty good soil, except as the seed began to grow, it was choked out by the thorns and the brambles, and it really didn't come to any kind of maturity. And so therefore, the thorns and the brambles, we are told, represented the cares of this world, the pleasures of this world, and the things that just occupy our time, occupy our not only our time, but our energies, our concentration, our money many times. And those sorts of things focus us away from God rather than drawing us closer to God. And so the fourth kind of soil that Jesus talked about was the good soil. And it was that kind of soil that the seed fell into. It rooted, germinated and rooted and sprouted up, and it grew to maturity, and it grew even 100-fold, right, in production, in maturity. And so Jesus then was talking now to those who were real believers, who were true Christians. And this, in some ways, is how you can actually derail your own Christian life. Now, it doesn't mean you would lose your salvation, because remember I told you last week, there's an old saying that if you are saved, you can't lose it, and if you lose it, then you weren't saved. You never had it in the first place. And I still believe that, still hold to that. I wish I hadn't parked there. I'm getting blinded by a windshield. If somebody can put the blind down, it would make me happy. That one right there. To the first one to the left of the wreath. It's enough. It'll work. So Jesus begins to tell this parable to you who are actually saved. It doesn't mean that you would lose your salvation, but it means that you could lose your significance. It means you could lose some rewards. And how is it that that takes place? Well, take a look in verse 16. And he says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest or shown, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." And then there's kind of a shift, but it still plays into the same message, I believe. "Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." This also is the word of the Lord. So Jesus begins telling this this parable, and he says, "No one who, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar, puts it under a bed." And what he was saying is that lamps are intended to glow, and Christians are intended to shine. It should be inevitable. It is one of the most, perhaps the most stupid thing I've ever seen, I've ever said. Okay. If you light, let's say a match, all right? If you light a match, it gives off light. Ooh, that's profound, isn't it? That's something you didn't expect to hear today, right? But it's true, isn't it? It is one and the same. If you ignite a lamp, it shines. It gives off light, right? And that's exactly what he was talking about. And also that somebody who does that doesn't do that and then put a basket or put a jar or put it under a bed, but they rather put it on a stand so that the light can be useful and can be seen by others, okay? Now, when he was talking about a lamp in ancient Israel, they were actually very simple pieces of pottery. Now, I got replicas of two of them. Both of them were roughly from the time of Jesus. I got these as souvenirs. These are not the real thing. I did not steal antiquities from Jerusalem or from Israel. But every souvenir shop had these for sale. And these are actual replicas of archaeological finds that they have found in Israel. And you can see that they are small, very small pots made out of clay with small holes in the center where you could pour oil. And they also had what were called spatulas, which just means that there was a tongue on one side. And there was a small little tiny wick that would be put inside and catch the oil, absorb the oil, and you would light the little bit of a wick that came out of the tongue, and it would burn the oil, right? This one's very small. This one's a little bit bigger. It's a little more, bit more ornate. Both of these are from the Herodian period, which was about 37 BC until, I think, around 45 AD. And this one's got some oak leaves on it. It's got a little bit of a handle. It's a little larger, but basically it's the same thing. Now, if somebody had these, they probably were a little bit well off, because the simplest form of these kind of lamps was almost like, I was trying to think of the best way to describe it to you. Think of a taco shell, all right? A clay taco shell that's flat, okay, before you folded it over, all right? So maybe about, I don't know, about 6 inches across or something like that. Not that big. Anyhow, if that had just a slight depression in it to hold some oil, all right, and you took and pinched one side of it, all right, just gave it a pinch, and in that pinch, you just put the wick, and it was almost as if the wick were going to be floating on top of the oil, but it would be there to absorb the oil. It would come outside of the taco shell, all right, through the area that you pinched, and that's where you would light it. That was much simpler, much easier to make. It was cheaper, less ornate, and most anybody and everybody who had a place to live used that kind of a light. And you and I both know from when the power goes out, and you light a candle, perhaps, in your house. Of course, so many people today are getting generators and they're getting all kinds of fancy stuff. But, or even, you know, remember the old kerosene lanterns, right? Or Coleman light lanterns. People are doing all kinds of stuff. But back in the day, remember, you just lit a candle. And Thomas Edison was not going to be intimidated by the amount of light it put out. But it did put out some light, right? And it's not the kind that we, you know, these things that are not the kind of lights, lamps that we use normally in our houses anymore these days. But it did put out enough light that you could function, that you could see what was there so you didn't stub your toe, right? By the way, these were portable. You could walk around them almost like a little flashlight, a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, right? As it talks about in the Bible. These were not permanent fixtures. But that being said, who in their right mind would light this up when your power's gone out and then stick it under your bed, you know, or stick it under a jar or stick it under some kind of a basket, you know? That would limit or completely do away with any usefulness of it, right? Unless you're trying to burn down something, which is not the, I don't think is the case. And so rather than that, what they would do is put it on a stand, right? Put it in the middle of the room, put it up high so that it could provide as much light as possible to the largest space possible and give the maximum amount of light for the given darkness in the room. Well, that is what Jesus is saying that you and I are to be, okay? We are to be the light. Now, some people have suggested, well, what is this lamp? What is this light? I read various commentators, and honestly, there was some disagreement, but I don't think it's things that can't be harmonized, okay? Some said that the light is the truth of God, okay? And so that the truth of God needs to go forth, it needs to glow, it needs to shine forth, and we as Christians are intended to be facilitators of that. Okay, somebody else said, well, no, this means Jesus. And Jesus said, in fact, I am the light of the world, correct? But I think perhaps what was best is this is meant to talk about Christians, talk about you, talk about me, people who are really that fourth kind of soil that are growing in maturity, they're working toward fruitfulness and are producing fruit. And that is the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but rather on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So I don't think these are mutually exclusive. I think that you can harmonize those. If you are a Christian, you have heard and learned and know the truth of the gospel. You have Jesus in your life, hopefully as the king of your life, being the controlling factor in your life. And in fact, he has commissioned us and given us the responsibility to go into all the world and teach and preach the gospel, right? And so these are not arguments against one another, right? But what this is saying is that we are to shine forth. Well, then what's this basket and bed and jar sort of stuff? It means that you have the, I'll call it a temptation. You have the possibility of muting that opportunity. It's not a duty, it's a privilege to be able to speak for God to others around you, to influence others for Christ by your life and the good works that you do. And yet, so many times we don't. So many times we don't. I read one guy, and I don't think I agree with him necessarily. And he said that the idea of hiding it under a bushel or a jar would suggest that the bushel or the jar represents business. That we go get so involved with our business lives and making a living and so forth that we put our responsibility to God secondary to putting it under a basket or under a jar, okay? Because you would buy things at the market in jars or bushels or baskets or whatever. And the other one is in a bed, which means you just kind of kick back and live a life of ease. And you are so concerned with comfort and convenience and relaxation and so forth. There's a There's a Lazy Boy commercial on TV right now. And it shows a whole variety of people, one after the other. It says they're kicking back and they're sitting in their Lazy Boy, whether it's a single recliner or, I guess, some sort of couch, whatever. And it says, we have earned the right to be lazy. You know, we have worked for the right to be lazy. And sometimes we get that attitude, right? That life is all about comfort and ease. And you know what? In the Old Testament, in the book of Amos, God said to the people there, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to those who make it their life's goal to be useless, right? I heard somebody say people think that they work all their years of their life so that they earn the right to be useless. And that's not what God says. You might earn the right to not have to go back to your regular job, but it means that you have the opportunity then to be a full-time employee for God and his gospel. But that's not often how we look at it, is it? You know, we often looked at it and say, well, I can go do whatever I want. No, you can go and do whatever God wants you to do. That's the way you need to look at these things. So no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those entering may see the light. And I skipped ahead to this one. Okay. All right, so the purpose of lighting a lamp is to give light, and the purpose of you being a Christian is not just to sit on your blessed assurance and wait for the rapture or wait for heaven to show up, but rather it's your purpose is to let your light shine forth and illumine people, right? And let them see what God has done and what God can do in their lives. And one of the things that sometimes I think hinders us is that we don't like this idea that Christianity in its very nature is something that needs to be seen. It's very easy to find what we think are reasonable reasons why we shouldn't flaunt our Christianity. In fact, we don't want to rub other people's faces in it, you know. But I also think that almost every person has an instinctive fear of being different. Man, I don't know if I want to, you know, talk about Jesus to my next door neighbor. Because even after we get done and they may not accept it, I still got to live next to them. And what about my cousins or my uncles or my, you know, grandkids or whatever? What if I talk to Jesus about Jesus to them and they don't like it and they don't buy into it? And the world sometimes will even persecute you who don't fit into their pattern. Remember in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your spirit, right? The idea of not being conformed to this world, literally in Greek, it means don't be pressed into their configuration. Don't be pressed into their mold, but rather be transformed. By the way, being pressed into a mold, that happens from the outside in. Being transformed by the renewing of your spirit, by the word of God, is from the inside out. And so the duty is laid upon us to never be ashamed to show whose we are and who we belong to, and to serve him gladly. It's not a duty, it's a privilege. One time, sometime before the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, there were an awful lot of homes in England and shops that were displaying Union Jack flags. And one commentator says, I was out on a country road at that time, and in a thicket by the roadside, I came upon a tinker's camp. Now, I'm not even sure what a tinker's camp, but I'm guessing it was a homeless kind of village, maybe. And it consisted of only one little tent, and beside the tent there fluttered on a pole a Union Jack nearly as big as the tent itself. It was as if that vagrant tinker said, I haven't got much in this world, but I'm going to attach my colors to what I have. And so in the same sense, a Christian, however humble our position might be, however small our sphere of influence might be, we've never should be ashamed of showing our colors of Christ, that we belong to him and he is the one whom we serve. And so therefore, we need to be sure that we are actively seeking to demonstrate Christ, that we actively are trying to live for Christ, that we are actively proclaiming Christ to others around us. Now you might say, well, why should I? If I am saved, if I'm truly saved, and I'm going to heaven, why can't I just sit and do nothing? Why can't I just enjoy the ride? I bought my ticket. I got the ticket. My ticket's been punched. I'm on the way to heaven. Why can't I just sit back and enjoy the ride? Well, take a look at verse 17. Because it says there that there is nothing that will not be made manifest or displayed or shown, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. And so what he is saying here is nothing should be allowed to obscure our testimony for Christ, especially because you, as a believer in the Scriptures, understand and know that there is coming a day when all of our works will be displayed, will be tested. Verse 17, suggests that it is impossible for us to have secrets. There are three people from whom we often try to hide things. Sometimes we try to hide things from ourselves, don't we? I've known of people who have shut their eyes to the consequences of some of their words, some of their actions, some of their habits, and they are consequences that they know are going to show up down the road, but they are going to put it off changing until sometime later. Or sometimes it's like individuals who deliberately shut their eyes to the symptoms of an illness and just think, if I don't go to the doctor, if I don't get an official diagnosis, if I just live with the discomfort, live with the pain, live with the malady, whatever it is, it'll just maybe kind of go away. How dumb is that? But the fact is, we do deceive ourselves. We try to hide things from ourselves. Number two, excuse me, sometimes we try to hide things from others. But have you figured out yet that things have a way of coming out? Be sure your sin will find you out. Somebody said, a man with a secret is an unhappy man. But a happy man is the man with nothing to hide. I can remember, I've told you before, that in my last church, we had three separate incidences over the course of three consecutive months where there were men in the church that were found to be guilty of sexual misconduct with minors. And one man in particular, two of the men, I don't believe, even though they may have said the right words, I don't think they ever repented. By the way, all three of these men served jail time, and I thought absolutely they should have served prison time, and they did. But one man in particular, there's no question in my mind that he repented, that he was not just sorry he got caught, but he was sorry altogether for every part of it from beginning to end. But the one thing that I'd recall is when I went to visit him in prison, he said something that just kind of knocked me down. And he said, I might be here behind bars, but I have never felt so free in all my life. And I said, what do you mean by that? Yeah. By the way, his name was Bob. No reflection on anybody else here named Bob, but his name happened to be Bob. And I said, Bob, what do you mean by that? He says, well, there is absolutely no one who doesn't know everything about me. There are no secrets. There's nothing to hide. Everything had come out, and he said, no one can accuse me of something that's true, you know, that they would claim to be true that hasn't already been known. And he said, I feel more free now in prison than I felt when he was out of prison. Do you know people like that? Are you one of those kinds of people? A story is told that once an architect offered to help build Plato, the ancient Greek philosopher, help build Plato a house in which every room would be hidden from public eye. And Plato said, I will give you twice that much money if you can build me a house in which every room is open to all men's eyes who can see. That happy is a man who can speak like that, right? Who is so honest, so open that he is keeping no secrets from anyone. But number three, sometimes we try to hide things from God. And no one has ever attempted a more impossible task. And we would do very well to remember a passage, Genesis 16:13. We ought to make that almost a memory verse. Genesis 16:13, you are a God of seeing. You are a God of seeing. God knows. There is no way to hide things at all from God. And so what he's actually saying here in verse 17 is that there will be a coming day of judgment. And that's a day where nothing is hidden that will not be made and displayed and shown, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Why should you be interested in shining forth and presenting the gospel and living the gospel, displaying the gospel, doing good works to support the gospel? Why should you do that? Because there's going to come a day of accounting. There's going to come a day of accounting. And so Jesus, what he's doing here is he's referring to the day of judgment, the day when all the truth will be made clear and all the truth will be revealed. And that has two different sides, a positive side and a negative side. So on a positive side, I think the Lord is saying that on that day, the word of God will be manifested clearly. It will be displayed clearly. And finally, that is the truth. And on the day of judgment, every mouth is going to be stopped and no one is going to be able to dispute it or to deny it or try to argue it. You know, whatever God claims is the truth will be shown that it is absolutely true and that Christ is the Son of God and that Christ is our Savior. And it'll be so clear, so plain that everybody who would try to repudiate that claim, everybody who would reject that would be put to utter shame. But the negative side of that is that the secrets of men's hearts and the things that we do in darkness and the things that we seek to hide from the world will all come into open view. You've heard as well as I have that everybody has skeletons in the closet and there are things about yourself that you would never want anyone to know. I do. And I guarantee every one of us have. Because we are all sinners, right? We're born with a sinful nature. We do sinful, stupid things. And sometimes we think we get away with it, but you never get away with it ultimately. And the whole world, we don't want the whole world to know that. And you know what? That kind of a problem is not something new. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. After the very first sin, there was the very first cover-up. You know, the initial response of Adam and Eve to their sin was to experience shame and an awareness of their nakedness. And Adam's first action was to hide. He hid from God. Remember, they used to walk with God in the cool of the day and so forth. And all of a sudden, God, in a sense, has to go looking. Well, actually, he doesn't because he knew exactly where Adam was. And he said, Adam, where are you? I know because God is omniscient and knows everything. He knew where Adam was. He wanted Adam to know where Adam was. Adam, where are you? You're not where you're supposed to be. Why are you hiding? Because something went wrong, right? And we might think that there's nothing sillier than lighting a lamp and hiding a lamp after we've lit it, but there is something sillier And that is to think that we can find a place in this universe where we can hide from God. That's why I read Psalm 139, right? Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. And listen, you can go on into the New Testament, right? And Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Now think of that. Think of that. Every casual, off-the-cuff remark that you've ever made, every crude joke you've ever told, every carefully devised lie, every angry statement that you've uttered, you're going to be called to account for that. All those things will come into the judgment because our Lord said, nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, made shown, be displayed, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to the light. Now listen, we are called to be people of the light, right? People who have received the truth of God, the gospel of God, who've been commissioned to proclaim the truth and the gospel of God, to let it be known. Does everybody you know that you're a Christian? And I'm not saying it's because you're obnoxious. I hate obnoxious Christians. They more repel people from Christ than draw people to Christ. Okay? I hope that people know that you know who God is and that you're part of his family and that it's evident to them. Everybody who knows you should know and appreciate that you are a follower of Christ. And if they don't know, maybe it's because the light that you have received from Christ has gone under the bed, under the bushel. And the truth of the gospel is the light of the world, and we are called to be people of that light. And so he says in verse 18 then, and this has confused a lot of people, okay? This has confused a lot of people. But it's really not as difficult as it's looks. But it really looks harsh and it really looks unfair, right? It says in verse 18, take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Now that doesn't sound fair, does it? I mean, is that same old thing, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer? That's not what he's talking about. He is presenting a universal law. Okay, a universal law that the man who has will get more, the man who has not will lose what he has, what he already has. Let me give you an example, all right, what he's talking about. This is why he says it's important that you hear in the right way. If a person is physically fit and he keeps himself physically fit and healthy, his body will be ready to do not only what he does, but even greater things. Got that? One of my bucket list dreams, which has gone by the wayside, is I have always, I think from high school even, I have always wanted to hike the entire distance of the Appalachian Trail. Most people start in the south at Springer Mountain, Georgia. It takes approximately 6 months for most people, and they hike that up and finish at Mount Katahdin in Maine. And I have always wanted to do that. I've known some people who have done that. I have known some people who are called section hikers. There's a guy who was in my first church in Ashtabula County, and he has hiked about two-thirds of it in two-week segments. Every year, he was a factory worker. Every year he got 2 weeks vacation. He would go to where he left off last year and hike the Appalachian Trail 2 more weeks worth, okay? And he got through two-thirds of the trail before, again, health problems got to him. Well, some years ago, you probably heard me tell this already, some years ago when we were living in Massachusetts, and I was pastoring a church there, our church was only a couple hundred yards from where the Appalachian Trail crossed the street. And so it was in the area, it was more than in the neighborhood. So I got all motivated, and I was in no kind of shape. And I decided, well, I can at least go hike a good 5-8 miles from this point to this point and so forth. And I forgot what kind of shape I was in. I forgot the weather that was, it was like a 90-degree day. It had rained the day before. There was amazing humidity and so forth. And I got up one side of East Mountain, and that's as far as I was going. And I got some heat sickness, and it took me, I had just passed a place where there was a, they have lean-tos where people can lodge overnight. And I just passed one of those about 100, 150 yards before. And it took me more than an hour to get that 100, 150 yards back to that lean-to. Fortunately, there were two hippie kids, I call them. They were named Twilight and Thebes. All right. And they were hiking the entire trail, and they were taking a zero day, which meant they were not hiking at all. They were just staying put and resting, okay, which was very common for a lot of people. And I laid there in that lean-to, and they were doing whatever they were doing. And I wasn't getting better. I was getting worse by the moment. And so finally, I gave, I think it was Thebes, I gave him my keys to my truck, and I said, could you walk down the mountain? At the bottom of the mountain, there is a parking lot for the trail, and I got a green pickup truck there, and would you take my pickup truck, drive, I think it would be about 8 or 10 miles, drive into town and get me some help. And so I laid there. I know I'd been there for about 4 hours, and I laid there, and eventually the rescue squad came up, and there was a lot of talk about calling the Coast Guard in with the helicopter to, you know, gurney me out and all that. Finally, one guy just said, you know, we're going to haul him down the mountain, okay? And they did, and they got me to the hospital, and a few moments in the air conditioning in the hospital, and a few puffs of oxygen, and I was actually pretty good, but I did have heat exhaustion, it wasn't a stroke. It was the lesser of the two. One you die from, right? And the other one you get sick from or whatever. I had the sick one, whatever. Point being, I had not been in as good a physical shape as I had been years ago, both in strength and in weight and in smarts to go on that particular day. So therefore, I lost the opportunity just to even go this small little segment, right? Now, with the health things I've been through the last 3 years, there's no possible way that I could ever think to fulfill that, right? I'll give it to you another way. The more a student learns, the more he can learn. And if he refuses to go on learning, he will lose the knowledge he had. How many of you in high school had a foreign language? How many are still fluent and excellent in that same foreign language? Not many of us, right? You might remember a word or two or five, but you're not fluent in it. Why? You use it or lose it. Right? That's that universal law. That's the universal law that God was giving. And what that is saying is that there's no standing still in life. All the time, we either are going forward or we're going backward. All the time, a seeker is always going to find, but the person who stops seeking is going to lose what they already have. Get this. If you are not going forward, in giving the gospel, sharing the gospel, acting out and living the gospel, in doing good works for the gospel. You're going backwards. And you're making it even harder and harder and harder on yourself to get started again. You get that? You can stifle the significance of your life, the satisfaction of your life, by just doing nothing. By not doing what God has asked you to do and commissioned you to do. And then something happens in verse 19. We're going to move through this real quick. In verse 19, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they were told they could not reach him because of the crowd. He was told that your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, he is not hostile toward his earthly family. He was not being mean to them. But he took, and this, by the way, this had to be in the providence of God, that they came up just about at this time as he's talking to the disciples about this thing, about this same idea. And he said that these people, they're your mother, your literal mother. By the way, the Catholic people really do, the theologians have really done, tried to do a song and dance, right? Why would that be? Because they believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin, right? That even after she and Joseph came together, and it says that Joseph knew Mary, his wife, and that doesn't mean just, gee, I know who you are, glad to meet you. It meant he experienced her, so to speak. What that actually meant was that they had sex. And if that's what it says, and that is true, and there were brothers produced by that, how does that square with the Catholic view that she was a perpetual virgin? Well, they make out that these were stepbrothers that came from Joseph's first marriage, and this or that these were her cousins, or you know, all sorts of song and dance to try to make this work. Fact is, the best way is the natural way. This was Mary. These were her natural children with Joseph, right? And so that's who these were. But what Jesus was emphasizing is the ones that he is closest to, the ones you will be closest to, the ones that you will have the greatest permanent relationship with are not flesh and blood. It's those that you have the same goals, the same aims, the same values, the same intimacy spiritually, which means that they are those that you are closest with will be those who are Christians as well. You have an earthly family and you have a Christian family. I guarantee your Christian family is bigger. Your Christian family is closer than your earthly family, and it will last for all eternity. And that's what Jesus was saying. This is so important to be lights to the world, to not hide it under a bushel basket or under a bed, because you will be held accountable for this in the day of judgment, and if you don't use it, you'll lose it. And the blessing of it is that you are part of something that is so much better, so much bigger, so much longer lasting. And that is for his glory and for your benefit. If you were standing there listening to this on that morning when Jesus said this, and you knew that he knew what your life was like, and what the focus and aim and goal of your life is, how would you feel? Would you be embarrassed? Would you be ashamed? Would you be fearful? Would you be one that just, well, there's no hope for me? There is hope for you. But it's going to be because of the grace of God. And one of the things that gives me the greatest hope is no matter how dumb, how stupid, how ignorant, how foolish, no matter how sinful I have been, God's grace is greater than all my sin. Grace, God's grace is greater than your sin. But don't take his grace for granted. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You need to take this seriously. Someday, on that day of judgment, you will be held accountable for how you live your life. How you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you spend your energies and your efforts. And you know, there's some thing, and by the way, somebody said that the enemy of the best is the second best. The enemy of the best is the second best, and some of you are settling for second best. And rather than doing what God wants you to do, you do what you think you ought to do. Maybe you need to reevaluate your priorities. Maybe you need to confess some sin to God today. Maybe you need to realize that what you are hiding isn't going to be hid. Maybe you need to turn to Jesus and ask for his grace. Let's pray. Father, I'm glad that you told us these things. And Lord, it's so succinctly put in such short measure. And yet it is so important. Help us, Lord, not to think that we're fooling you, that we're pulling one over on you, but help us to realize, Father, that you do know all things, and someday we will be held accountable for it. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And I pray, Father, that we would recognize that not only do you hold us accountable, but that you reward us for the times and the ways and even the intentions that we have to do right, to be right, to speak right, to think right, and to love you, your gospel, and your truth. Father, you know each person's heart. You know what needs to happen next for them. And I pray, Father, that you would have mercy on their souls and move them in the direction that they need to go to please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.